We want to be more like you. We want to be refined by fire, God, by the Holy Spirit's fire. To be transformed into your likeness, God, so that we can clearly reflect you to this dark world, God. Thank you for the sacrifice that you made for us so that we could begin this journey with you, God. Thank you that we can begin walking with you, not because we've gotten our act together and we're right now, but God, because of the sacrifice that you made. Because you sent Jesus Christ to die on a cross for our sins, and now we can start walking with your Holy Spirit, start walking in step with you. Lord, I pray that you would just teach us a little bit more today about what your will is for our lives, God. That we wouldn't sit back and say, oh, this really applies to somebody else, but that we would really apply it to our own hearts, God. That we would not assume the innocence of our own hearts, Lord. But that we would lay ourselves bare before you, God, and allow the Holy Spirit to do his work inside of us. God, I pray you just help me with your Holy Spirit to speak this word. Help my thoughts to be clear, help my words to come out clearly, God. And Holy Spirit, do what I can't do and speak to the hearts of people here. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, some of you guys know something about being on boats, right? A few of you guys. We have a few fishermen in here. But back in the old days, they didn't have GPS, right? They would navigate using what a lot of the times? The stars, yeah? And up here in the northern hemisphere, where most of us have lived our lives, you have the North Star, right? You can kind of always figure out which direction you're headed based on the North Star, Polaris, right? Where I grew up in Africa, it was the Southern Cross, okay? You look for the Southern Cross in the sky because the North Star is not visible that far south. But you can always figure out where you are, where you're headed, what your course is based on the North Star or the Southern Cross because they never move. They're fixed, all right? They might move slightly on the horizon, but it's always north. That's always north. You know, okay, if I head towards that star, I'm heading north. If it's on my left, I'm heading east. On my right, I'm heading west. If it's behind me, I'm heading south. And you can figure out your direction based on that. And today, we're gonna look at something that Jesus points us to a North Star. And he says, this is an ideal. This is fixed. It never moves. No matter where you find yourself, where you've ended up, this is something that is fixed. This is something that is established. And so often in life, it's easy. We read about God's ideal, and then we look at our lives and we say, well, my life doesn't measure up to that ideal. And so we try and find a new North Star, and we say, okay, well, this is, you know, my life doesn't line up with that. So rather than saying, okay, I've gone off course and trying to correct our course and saying, okay, I've got to recorrect my course based on that North Star, we say, well, I'm headed this direction, and let's find a new North Star because this is, you know, let's find a new sense of bearing. And anyone knows, you know, you'll never find your destination if you keep changing the star or you keep changing what you're using to navigate. You have to have a fixed point. And even if you've drifted off course, say if there's a huge storm and you've drifted off course and you have no idea where you are, you wait for a clear night, you look up at the sky and you say, ah, all right, that's where the North Star is. This is where we are. What do we need to do? How do we need to correct our course in order to get back on course and head to where we're heading? Today we're going to be talking about marriage. And Jesus sets out in pretty stark words, just pretty straightforward, you know, God's ideal for marriage. And just, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll read what Jesus says there in Matthew 5. But ultimately, we're going to head over to Matthew 19. It was also said, this is Matthew 5, verse 31. I'm actually going to use this today. It was also said. So Jesus has been going through the "you've heard it said, but I say to you." You've heard it said, but I say to you. You know, what is he doing there? He's pointing out how perhaps we've made provision for our shortcomings. We've made provision for our shortcomings. And we just say, well, okay, it's impossible to actually do that. So let's make a new standard. And Jesus is coming along and he's saying, you've heard it said. Okay, this is kind of the almost excuse that we've made for it. But this is what I'm saying to you now. And these are not easy words to hear because we know that none of us lives up to God's standards. But even though we've been blown off course, we don't want to lose sight of that North Star. We don't want to lose the tension between, as Andy Stanley says, what's real and what's ideal. Okay, so we look around us and we see brokenness all around us, but there's this ideal. And we don't dare lose sight of it. We don't dare let go of it and just say, well, that's impossible. Let's just go with what's real. Look what he says here in verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now in Matthew 19, he kind of says a little bit more about this. He kind of expands on it a little more. So I'm going to go over there. And this is kind of where we'll be pretty much for the majority of the sermon. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him, asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, in Israel at that time, there was a no-fault divorce that was kind of just, it was pretty rampant and it was pretty easy, actually. All it took for a man to divorce his wife was he had to say three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And that was it, all right? And the scribes had looked back over Deuteronomy, and actually Deuteronomy gives no, it never gives a spot where it gives a cause, like this is an acceptable grounds for a divorce. It only makes provision for the wife after she's been divorced, saying, you can't just, I mean, it's like, it limits our evil, okay? But man took that and twisted it and said, all right, you know, if a man divorces a woman for any reason, perfect. I can divorce my wife for any reason. We took that and they kind of twisted it. And so, you know, a man could divorce his wife for any reason was kind of the thinking. There were two schools. One said you can divorce your wife for any reason. The other said you can only divorce your wife for sexual immorality or promiscuity. But there was no provision for a wife to divorce her husband. There was never a provision for that in Jewish society. So these guys are coming to Jesus and they're saying, okay, we've heard this. You know, this is what we've taught. This is what we've learned. Is this lawful? Is this acceptable? Is it permissible? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So, here's what he says, okay? They come to him, they say, okay, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus doesn't go back to the law. He goes back even further. And he says, look, okay, in the beginning, this was God's plan. This was God's ideal, was one man, one woman for life. And the two separate beings, two separate humans, they merge together and become one soluble unit. Okay, you can't un-one what God has made one, is what he is saying. So from the beginning, that wasn't God's will. It wasn't God's will for marriages to dissolve, to fall apart. That wasn't God's will. And then they say, but why then did Moses command us? He said we could give our wives a certificate of divorce and be done with it. And Jesus says, because of the hardness of your hearts, because of our sinfulness, there is often provision made for our sinfulness. There are guidelines set out to limit the extent of our brokenness, right? It's never God's will for someone to commit murder, all right? But there are laws put in place for how to deal with a murder that has taken place, right? But that's not God's intention. That's not God's ideal. That's not the North Star He wants us to be guided by. So we do live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. And yet, there's this North Star that God sets out. And He says, this is what you need to strive for. This is what you need to aim at. And when we fall short, when we miss it, don't say, oh, well, you know, that's not real. That's not life, you know. I probably shouldn't be the one to speak about this because, you know, Bethany and I, we've only been married for about a year and a half. I haven't been through, like, the difficult stuff, the really, really hard times yet. But then, you know, and I was thinking about it this week, and I was thinking maybe I should have, you know, somebody else preach on this. But then I was thinking about, well, Jesus had never been married, all right? He had never been married. He had never been through, like, the really, really tough parts of it. And yet, He never lost sight of God's ideal. He said, I understand that it's hard. I understand that there's brokenness. I understand that there's human brokenness all around us. But when we're asking the wrong question. You see, what was the question that the Pharisees came and asked Him? They asked Him, is it lawful? Okay? Is it permissible? Can I get away with doing this? And so often, that's kind of how we approach God, right? We kind of approach Him on the basis of, how much can I get away with and still go to church on Sunday, right? How much can I get away with and still, you know, be called God's child, right? I know for me growing up, that was always like, that was how I measured my decisions, you know, as a kid. It's like, how much can I get away with before I get my spanking? You know, how much can I get away with before I get grounded? And really, that doesn't change our hearts at all. You know, it's the only difference between that and somebody who's just out in the world living, you know, however they want, is they've got just a different level of what they think they can get away with. You know, the religious person says, I can't get away with this, so I won't do that. The non-religious person says, you know, everything's game. I can get away with it. I'm going to go ahead and do it. But the heart is still the same. The heart is, what can I get away with? How many rules can I break before the world comes crashing down on me? And Jesus says, He basically says here, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking, what can I get away with? How much can I get by with? How, you know, if I do this, will God still accept me? Which is just the completely wrong mindset. It's the completely wrong attitude. He says, rather than saying, what can I get away with? How far could I go? You should be asking, what was God's intent? What was God's plan? What did God originally intend to take place? I mean, you know, the hot button issue now is, you know, homosexuality, right? And the stance kind of is, either we lower the bar of what God has said, we change the North Star, or we find out that we're in the wrong place. So Jesus comes to marriage with the same mindset. He says, okay, what are you trying to do here? Are you looking for, you know, a provision that God has made in spite of the hardness of our hearts? He says, all right, I'll allow this. Or are you looking for God's ideal, the way that God wanted things to be, the way that he had, when He created man, He had a vision, He had a dream for what man could be. And since then, we've kind of tarnished it and ruined it. And I mean, you know, when He created the world, He looks around and He says, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then very short time later, man is just acting on every evil inclination of his heart. And it said, and God was sorry that He had ever made man. Because rather than seeking after God's ideal and saying, what is your will, God? What is your will in this situation? We say, well, this is where my heart is pulling me towards, so I'm just going to move the North Star, and that's where I'm going to start heading. Is it permissible or is it ideal? Now, but let's be real, okay? There is brokenness. There is, you know, marriages fall apart. They do. Let's be honest. Let's be real about it. Marriages do fall apart. But whenever it happens, it's always the result of brokenness, right? Either I'm broken or you're broken, and our brokenness just brings a divide between us. And so Jesus is setting out a standard here for the Christian community and saying, look, guys, whenever divorce takes place, it's because of brokenness. It's because of, he lays that out as sexual immorality. Paul later talks about abandonment. So if one party just abandons the other party, the person who was abandoned is kind of free then. Because the marriage vow has been broken. The obligation has been broken. But Jesus is saying, you know, look, Christian community, whenever divorce takes place, it's not something to be celebrated. You know, it's not, all right, now I'm free, okay? Finally free. At last I'm free. Bethany and I, we watch movies together. She has her taste in movies, I have my taste in movies, okay? She likes romantic comedies. I can't stand romantic comedies, okay? Every once in a while there will be one that it's kind of a little bit funny, but most of them, it's the same story, okay? There's two ridiculously good-looking people who fall in love with each other, they get into a fight, they break up with each other, and then at the end, they make up and everything's good again, right? That's kind of, you think of almost every single romantic comedy, that's kind of how it flows. Two ridiculously good-looking people fall in love with each other, they're in love, they fight, they have a misunderstanding, they break up, or they're about to break up, they're about to, you know, separate, and then at the end it's like, oh, you just didn't understand me, I didn't mean it like that, or something, oh, no, I never said that, that was my controlling mother, or something, okay, and then at the end they're like, oh, and get back together, and they live happily ever after, all right, and our culture really, really praises, it really, really prizes that beginning stage of romance, when it's just high octane feelings, okay? It's fireworks every 30 seconds, okay? You touch each other's hand and it's like, bam, you know? You know, what was Rocky's line, you know? I reached out and touched her hand when she was falling on the ice rink and it was like electric ran up through my arm, okay? And we run on these high octane feelings and for men, oftentimes, it's, you know, the conquest. Hopping from one conquest to the next. Okay, James Bond, you know, is an excellent example of that. He, you know, he's got a new, you know, there was the term, the Bond girl, okay? You got, every film, there's a new girl, all right? There's never the same Bond girl in two films. Because it's just hopping from one to the next to the next. And that really, it's your ego. It's being stroked. It's, you know, man, all of these women are crazy about me. And even in the beginning stages of a relationship, it's all about your ego. And women, don't think that you're free from this either, okay? All of the fairy tales, how many of those princes had names? Right? It was just the prince. The prince. And he fell in love with the, you know, whoever it was, whether it was Snow White, Sleeping Beauty, all these women who had names. But he was just so smitten with them that he falls in love with them and he goes and brings them away and they live happily ever after together, okay? On high octane feelings for the rest of their lives. And so don't think that you're not shallow either, okay? None of those princes have names. You don't even care what their names are. They're just the prince and he's in love with me, the princess, right? So in the beginning stages of a marriage or of a romantic relationship, it's really, really quite selfish if we think about it, okay? It's all about, I'm with her because she makes me feel good about me. Or I'm with him because he makes me feel good about me. And, you know, it's kind of like, actually, you know, marriage is a really good reflection of our relationship with God. And we'll talk about that later. But in the beginning stages of your relationship with God, you never come to God for the right reason. Okay? You never come to God because you're just so enamored with God. Right? You come to God because maybe your marriage is falling apart. Maybe you can't make the next down payment on your house, okay? And you're like, God, I really need you right now. Maybe it's because, you know, you're walking through a mall and you lose a child. And the child is off wandering somewhere. You're like, God, I really need you right now. But most of the time when we come to God because we say, God, I need something, right? And it's not that we want God because we really want God. We want God because we really need something. And in the same way, oftentimes romantic relationships, that's how they start out. That really is. And if we're not careful and we listen too much to what culture says, we can begin to think that that is how every relationship should stay to the end. Every relationship should continue being like that all the way to the end. But the funny thing is, every relationship changes, right? You don't always forever feel the same feelings that you felt at first, right? You know, you find out that she passes gas, all right? And all of a sudden, all of those feelings, all that romantic feelings is just like out the window, and you're just disgusted. Like, what in the world? Who did I marry? All right. There's an interesting article written, and it was called "You Always Marry the Wrong Person." You always marry the wrong person, because one of our fantasies, one of the things that we think is there is just one right person out there for me, and I have to find the right person. Our culture right now, okay, marriage really, really is suffering in America. It really is. And it's resulted in a massive amount of pessimism about marriage. In fact, Time Magazine 3 weeks ago published an article, and it was like 21 questions for the new millennium or something. And one of them was, is monogamy obsolete? Is monogamy obsolete? Because there's this pessimism about, you know, it just doesn't seem to work out. But the funny thing is, Tim Keller points this out. He says, our massive amount of pessimism has resulted in a massive amount of idealism. All right? We feel like marriage fails so often, it falls apart so often, so we have to find just the right person. We have to find the perfect person. And the only way to find the perfect person is to have tryouts. Okay? So you have tryout after tryout after tryout, and it's not working. It really isn't. You know, the research is showing that, you know, people who live together before they get married, it doesn't work. It really doesn't. They're more likely to get a divorce if you live together before you get married. You really are. And it was fascinating. Two questions that people asked a lot. Well, they were asking people, what do you look for in a mate? The second most popular one was sexual compatibility. So you're looking for somebody who's going to just keep the sparks flying throughout your marriage, which is a bit of an unrealistic expectation, but you're just looking for someone who's going to keep the sparks flying all the time. The most important thing that people were looking for was compatibility. Somebody who will love me for who I am now, without requiring me to change. Somebody who will love me for who I am now without requiring me to change. This is what unmarried people in America are looking for. Sexual compatibility and someone who will love me as I am without requiring me to change. Which is impossible. Because in order for that to work out, you have to have a perfect person marrying a perfect person, who can just love each other, and they will never have disagreements, they will never fight, they will never get into any problems. But so we're going into marriage with a completely unrealistic expectation that there is one person out there somewhere who, if I find this one person, I will marry them, and we will never fight, we will have amazing sex, we will just have sparks flying all the time, it will be wonderful. And so no wonder when the honeymoon period is over, all of your expectations just come crashing to the ground. Like, wow, this person actually can be kind of self-centered. She is self-centered, not me. Okay, I'm not self-centered. But because there's a basic assumption that we make today that's not good. We assume that everybody is basically good, which is very flawed. I assume that I am basically innocent. All right. Maybe I have a few problems, but those weren't because of me. Those are because of my parents or kids who tease me at school or whatever. So I might have some problems, but she or he, man, she is messed up. He is messed up. He is so self-centered. He can never understand how I feel about anything. And as long as we've got this mindset of, I've got to find the right person. I've got to get the right person. There was a study done a few years ago which found that 61% of marriages were happy marriages. Okay, now that doesn't sound super high at first, but 61% of marriages were happy marriages. Would qualify their marriage as a happy marriage. But then they did a further study which looked and said, all right, now of those who stay together for another 5 years, what happens then? Well, they found that 5 years later, 2/3 of those who said they had an unhappy marriage said that now they have a happy marriage. So there's this thing of this pushing through, this continuing on. As you continue to go forward, you grow in a new kind of love. It's not just there's always sparks flying, there's all this romantic feelings all the time, which that has its place. But there's a deeper kind of love, a love that's unselfish, agape love, all right? G and Melinda were downstairs yesterday, and G can't have wheat. He's on a special diet for diabetes and stuff. But Melinda was giving him her pizza toppings and just eating, like, the tomato sauce and crust. And I was like, now there is some sacrificial love, okay? But there's this idea of, and it's all throughout the gospel. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Is Paul's talking about marriage. He's talking about love and marriage and what a marriage should look like. And oftentimes people do get kind of hung up on Ephesians chapter 5 because it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And we get hung up on that and we say, oh, how sexist, how chauvinist. But if you go back just one verse, Paul is talking to all Christians, okay? All Christians, and he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So whatever it means for a wife to submit to a husband and a husband to love his wife, we're all supposed to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And how do we do that? We defer to one another. I seek Bethany's better interest before I seek my own. And that's part of being in a covenant. When you're in a covenant, it's not just how can Bethany best meet my needs. Okay? Because that's consumer relationship versus covenant relationship. In a consumer relationship, I go to McDonald's because I believe they have the best hamburger. All of a sudden, I discover that Annie's has a much better hamburger, or Ultimate Burger. They got this crazy sauce you dip the fries in. It's amazing. And all of a sudden, I change where I'm doing my business. And if you're in a consumer relationship, if you look at your relationship with your spouse as, I'm going to keep this going as long as I keep getting the goods, whatever the goods are, whether it be sex or emotional security or financial provision. But as soon as, my needs aren't being met, I'm out. That's a consumer relationship. Covenants are much deeper, much more fascinating. And it's very much a biblical concept. Because if you look at God in the Old Testament, He made a covenant with Israel. And even when Israel was stupid and chased after idols and just made horrible decisions, God said, I'm still a covenant-keeping God. I'm still a covenant-keeping God. I'm not turning my back on you. I'm going to continue to love you and care for you. I shared yesterday with the men's group, one of the most amazing pictures of a covenant to me in the Old Testament is David and Jonathan. They made a covenant of friendship. And Jonathan stuck with David even when he found out that David was going to take his place as king. Jonathan had every right to be king. He was Saul's son. And Saul, in one of his confrontations with Jonathan in 1 Samuel, he says, "Don't you know that this David is going to take your kingdom from you? He wants to become king." And Jonathan, in that moment, he could have said, "All right, well, let's get rid of him because I really wanted to be king. I mean, this guy probably dreamt about being king from a kid. He was looking forward to it." But he says, "What has David done wrong that we should kill him?" And he was more concerned about the friendship that was there than his own future. And he even said to David, "David, someday you will be king and I will be second in command to you. I will allow you to be placed first before me because we are in a covenant relationship. We are in a friendship of covenant that goes deeper than just, I'll be friends with you until you stop being good to me or until this stops being beneficial for me. Then I'm out." And in the same way, a marriage is a covenant. In Malachi, Malachi, the one Italian prophet. Shoot, I didn't underline it. All right. Well, anyway, in Malachi, God says, you abandoned the wife who you took with a vow before God. All right. So it's a very serious thing. And our vows, we're pledging love for the future, not pledging on our present love. We're not pledging, I will love you until my love stops. We're pledging, you know, through sickness and in health, for better or for worse, rich or poor, whatever comes my way until death do us part, I am pledging my future love. I love C.S. Lewis, so practical. He says, you know, if your feelings were never going to change, you would never need to make that promise. If your feelings were never going to change, you would never need to make the promise of till death do us part. Because you would just stay all the time. But you make a covenant because you say, I know someday I am going to feel like walking out that door and never coming back. And that's where the covenant comes in, is when you feel that, you still come back. In Greek mythology, there was the Odyssey, right? Have you guys ever heard of the story of the Odyssey? You know, Ulysses travels back to Greece after the siege of Troy. It's a fascinating old account. But on one of the things that happens is on his way back, they're sailing through these shoals, and there's what are called the sirens, right? And supposedly when you would hear them singing, you would go insane and you would throw yourself overboard and drown in the water. They would drown you in the water. And so what he did was he told his crew, lash me to the mast, tie me to the mast, because I know I'm going to hear those voices and I'm going to go crazy and want to jump overboard. He said, tie me to the mast and fill your ears with wax, so that no matter how much I scream and say, let me out of here. I have to do something. All right. Let me jump overboard. He's lashed to the mast. And that's kind of like a picture of what the vow is. You know, at some point you're going to go crazy. All right. And you're going to want to jump ship. But you're lashing yourself to the mast and saying, I'm going to stick through this. Because there's a deeper love that comes when we lash through it, when we continue on. I want to talk to husbands for just a moment, really quick, because men, we're not always the best at applying stuff. I know me personally, you know, Bethany is really, really, she reads a passage and she applies it to her life. Me, I read a passage and I'm like, wow, this would be great for so-and-so. I can't wait to preach this on Sunday. But Paul here, you know, Paul here, he calls out the men and he sets a standard that is so high and so powerful. I'll start in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his bodies. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right. How much should we love our wives? As much as Christ loved the church. And what did Christ do for the church? He died on a cross for her. Now, and it's easy to be like, oh, you know, this is all kind of very ethereal. What does that even mean for my life? Well, what was Christ doing on the cross? He was eradicating the barrier between his relationship with the church and the church's relationship with him. There was something that had grown up in between. It was called sin. That separated us. It was like a huge chasm. And Jesus Christ on the cross was fighting that final enemy, destroying that foe, breaking down that wall. And he was doing what he needed to do. He gave his very life in order to do that. So what is Paul calling us to here, men? He's calling us to engage, all right? Jesus didn't just stand far off and say, you know, I hope they figure out their rottenness. I hope they figure out how to cleanse themselves of their sin. I hope they figure out how to do a good job here. He came in to the earth. He died on a cross in order to eradicate that barrier. Men, if there is a barrier in our relationships with our wives, we are called, like Christ, to get in there and eradicate that barrier. Maybe it's my own selfishness. Maybe it's I'm too harsh. Maybe it's, you know, there's something that's grown up between me and my wife. And my calling as a husband is to declare war on whatever is causing that barrier and eradicate it. You know, it's not just I love her, but I don't really like her, okay? And sometimes that might be the case. She gets on your nerves, but you're called to get in there and eradicate whatever is causing this division. It's a powerful way of thinking of it. Of I don't just get to stand back and hope things work out. I have to be actively involved in making this work. I have to be actively involved in this. He says we should love our bodies or care for our wives as we care for our own bodies. Men are really good at this, you know. As you get older and older and older, we learn to look in the mirror, as a famous comedian once said. We look in the mirror and we say, not bad, you know. Women, they get older and older and they look in the mirror and they're just like, oh my gosh, this is terrible. But men, we look in the mirror and we're like, could be worse, you know. Not bad. And... Because we tend to have kind of a positive outlook on our own bodies, right? We love our own bodies, you know. but we learn to look and we say, not bad. We can live with that. But we cherish it, we nourish it, we take care of our bodies. We exercise, we do what we have to do in order to take care of it. We nourish it, we cherish it. And that is such a powerful word, we nourish and cherish. You know, if our wives have a need, whether it be an emotional need, you know, a need for contact with us, for something, we nourish it. We cherish them. We take care of that. And the beauty of a covenant, okay, all throughout Scripture, this is what a covenant is. It's mutual sacrifice resulting in mutual joy. You know, Christ made a sacrifice on the cross. I make a sacrifice now. I love Christ enough to lose my life. And through losing my life, I actually find it. Through losing, through not living for myself, I find my true happiness. You know, if Jesus said, if anyone wants to find his life, he has to lose it. And our tendency is, I have to seek my happiness. I have to do what I can do to be happy. That's the way we think, right? I got to look out for me. I got to make myself happy. But the amazing thing is as you forget about your own happiness, as you kind of put your own happiness on the back burner and put someone else's happiness first, you actually end up being happier than you would be if you were just seeking your own happiness. By seeking to please Christ and make God happy by striving after His ideal, we actually find greater joy in that than we would if we were just chasing after happiness, happiness, happiness. I have to do what I can to be happy here. There's a new depth of something that comes about. There's a new meaning that comes to this joy. Paul says, husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church. In other words, that word ought, it's a moral obligation. It's not. It would be nice if husbands loved their wives as Christ loved the church. It's a moral obligation. We ought to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Man, what a high calling. Man, what a high calling. Now, there has to be something said, though, of, like I said, we live in a real world with real brokenness, with real mistakes that we've made in the past. And between last week and this week, when we've been talking about God's sexual ethic and his ideal, his vision for what the ideal is, all of us should not assume the innocence of our own hearts. And we should actually look and say, I failed in some area. Okay? Whether it's a failed marriage in the past, whether it's failing to not look at a woman with lust in our hearts, whether it's failing to lust after a relationship that's not our husband. Whatever it might be, all of us on some count have failed in one of these areas. We have. Let's just be honest, okay? We all have. There's a North Star out there, and we've been blown off course. There's a North Star out there, and when the sun goes down and the stars rise and the clouds clear, and we look up and we say, wow, I'm not headed north anymore. The tendency is just to throw up the towel and say, all right, well, this is the direction I'm headed, and this is the way I'm going to keep going. My favorite story in the Bible, okay? Probably my favorite story in the Bible is in John 8. It's the woman caught in adultery. I love this story so much because it shows me the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. He doesn't just say, it's okay, everything will be okay. But he also doesn't say, all right, start chucking stones at her and kill her. Look at what it says here. Chapter 8. But Jesus went, John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and sat down and he taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? All right. The Old Testament, they knew that this was going to take place, so they put a law in place to restrict human evil. That's what it is. It's a law put in place to restrict human evil. To say you can only go this far, and if you go this far, there's going to be consequences. But look at what Jesus says. This they said to test him, verse 6, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So they're hoping that he's either going to say, don't stone her, and they can say, okay, well, he doesn't obey the law of Moses, or he's going to say, stone her, which would also get him in trouble with the Romans. This they said to test him. But Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. I just love this. You know, they come to him and they're like, answer us, Jesus, answer us. Tell us tell us what we should do. Should we kill her or should we let her live? And he's just sitting there drawing in the sand. And you can feel the temperature rising, frustration rising. And, you know, answer us. What's wrong with you? You know, what kind of politician are you, a politician or something? Not answering the question, but you're just sitting there writing in the sand. And then he gets up and says, OK, do it. But whoever has never sinned, you be the one to do it first. And then he bends over and starts writing again. And they all have a moment of reflection. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more. So look, all of us have been caught and dragged out publicly before Christ. Between last week and this week, we've been talking about, you know, God's sexual ethic, what God's standard is. And our tendency is just to say, well, no big deal. Or, you know, if you're a religious person, you say, well, those people should be punished. Right? But Jesus does neither of those. He says, all right, anybody here who's without sin has the right to throw the first stone. And one by one, they all disappear. But notice who's left standing there. Jesus is still standing there. And he had the right to throw that first stone. He was without sin. He could have done it. But rather than do that, he says, where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm going to save you. Go now and sin no more. Right? That poem again, you know. Strict obedience the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better way the gospel brings. It bids me fly, and then it gives me wings. Jesus Christ offered this woman a new beginning. Some theologians have said that while he was bent over writing down there, he's writing out her future. Or he's writing out her past. You know, he's writing a new story for her. This is what her life has looked like up to this point, and now there's a new beginning. There's a transformation. There's a change that can take place. And he says, whatever your past was like, however you've failed in the past, there can be a transformation, there can be a change. And wherever you find yourself to have drifted off to, I'm going to clear the sky and there's the North Star. And I'm going to give a wind called the Holy Spirit who will help you to go towards that North Star, to head in the right direction. And guys, you know, we've all fallen short in some area. Ladies, gentlemen, every one of us in some area. We've fallen short here. And God offers us a new beginning. Free of condemnation. To start over, to move forward. Amen? But let us not drag God's ideal down into the dirt of what's real. And say, this is how it is. This is how it's going to be. You know, there's a tendency amongst Christians to really do that. We take what God says and we just drag it down. God is both grace and truth. He offers us grace when we realize where we are, the muck that we're in. He offers us grace. And then he offers us truth and says, this is a new way to walk in. Let's all stand together. Do you want to just play something? And let's just take a moment to confess, because I know we all have stuff to confess regarding this. And then a moment to receive God's forgiveness. Sometimes the hardest person to forgive is yourself, right? We look on our past and we just say, well, I could never forgive myself for what I've done. Well, guess what? God forgave you. And to not forgive yourself now, that's actually pride. That's saying, no. You don't understand. What I've done is so bad, so terrible, God could never forgive me. You're saying that your sinfulness exceeds God's grace. Which is not true. Grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Grace, God's grace. Grace that has power to cleanse within. God's grace is so powerful. There is no point that is too far for God to reach in with His grace. If you'll just come with an open heart and say, God, change me. God, help me. I've made mistakes in my past. Let's just take a moment and pray. Jesus. Lord, I thank you so much for the gospel. And thank you for the good news that you loved us while we were still sinners. While we were still a broken, bloody mess, God, you came in and you loved us and cared for us enough to rescue us. While we were drowning in the muck of our own bad decisions, you came in and saved us and you washed us clean. And you said, here's a new way, walk in it. And as your word says, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Because of what Christ did on the cross, it would be unjust for you not to forgive us when we cry out for forgiveness. And so God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your care. We thank you for your power to transform us. We thank you that grace not only saves us, but it transforms us. It changes us, God. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would just do a new work in each one of our hearts, God. For those of us who we look back over our past and we have a really hard time forgiving ourselves, God. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would just give us a reassurance. That you would silence the devil when he tries to condemn and shame us into hiding from you. That we would walk out and come before you, knowing that we have an advocate who stands at the right hand of God and holds up his pierced hands before the face of God and says, I paid for this one. This one is safe. And God, I ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, enable each one of us who are married and who are single to live out your ideal, God. The way you created us to be. The way you created us to live, God. That we would not lose sight of what you are calling us to. That we would not excuse our behavior because we don't live in a perfect world. But that we would keep on fixing our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that we would press forward, God, forgetting whatever lies behind us. And pressing on towards you, Jesus Christ, the ultimate goal of our faith. God, renew us from the inside out, Lord. God, all the blood, sweat, and tears would never be enough without your Holy Spirit working inside of us, God. Holy Spirit, we need your power. We need your ability, Lord. We love you, Lord. I pray for every marriage in this building, Lord. For those who may be struggling, for those who maybe are in that unhappy marriage right now, God, but that you would help us to persevere, God. That divorce would not be the first option, the second option, the third option, the fourth option, even the fifth option, God, Lord. That you would help us to place value on what you place value on, God. Lord, as marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, Lord, help us to take that seriously. That our marriages are a testimony to those around us, God. That you would bring peace, God. That you would bring humility to our hearts, Lord. That we would recognize our own self-centeredness. And that each of us individually would do whatever we can to love and serve the other. God, I pray that you would remove a critical spirit from us, God. That you would give us eyes to see our spouse, to see them the way you see them, God. As a child covered in the righteousness of Christ, God. We ask for your power, God. And Lord, for anyone here who does not know you, God, Lord, I pray that you would be speaking to their spirit throughout the rest of this day, God. That you would reveal how real you are. That you're not just some nice mental idea, but you're a God who lives and works in the world today. We love you and we thank you, God. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys for coming out today.